Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, and as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And finally, chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us. The reason why I have read these verses tonight is that I would like to deal with the subject of the high priesthood of Christ. In fact, I intend, God willing, to deal more with it tomorrow afternoon. This evening we'll deal primarily with chapter 4 and 5, and then tomorrow we'll deal with chapter 7 and possibly into 8 and so on. The reason for dealing with this subject is this. If you're anything like me, I think you may well be in a position where you know a lot about the saviourhood of Christ. If I were to ask you what he means to you as saviour, you could likely give a very good definition and explanation of that. You would be able to tell me about his work on the cross and all that redemption secured for us by way of the removal of the guilt of our sins and justification, and you might be able to even delve into propitiation and all these other kinds of truths. But if I were to ask you tonight, what does the Lord Jesus mean to you as your high priest? I think if you were like me, you would probably be stumbled a little for what that means. Now, what we're going to find in this epistle is this, that it meant everything to these people, and that the writer felt that this was perhaps the key thing that these people, in all of their circumstances, which we'll consider in a moment, that they needed to grasp hold of in order just to get through life. They had to get a hold of what it meant to have a great high priest. And I trust then, God willing, that it might encourage us all, it's encouraged me in my studies, to actually realize what it means to have a great high priest and to avail ourselves more of the work that he does and to appreciate it and to understand what is he doing now for you and I. We understand what he did 2,000 years ago, but do you realize how important the work is that he does for you and I today? Let us consider then, first of all, the circumstances in which this epistle was written. Now, if you've done any study on this epistle, you'll know this, that there's a great debate as to who wrote the epistle. Some suggest the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and all kinds of different authors have been labelled on it. The Bible doesn't say, so I'll not say tonight. But people do think, I think most are agreed, that the epistle was written before AD 70. Now, the reason for that is this, that in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And given that there is a lot of reference made in this epistle to ceremonies and priesthood and the temple and the tabernacle from the Old Testament and so on, it would seem unusual that the writer would not have mentioned that the temple had been destroyed if that had been the case. So it does seem then that the writing, the timing of this epistle, was likely just not too far before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Could I remind you as well, it wasn't just the temple that was destroyed. It was about 1 million Jews were slaughtered. You know, because of their rejection of Messiah, they have come under tremendous judicial blinding and judicial judgment as well. You know, you think through Hitler and all of the trials that the nation of Israel has been through, and yet greater to come. For in the tribulation period, it's called Jacob's trouble. And they will feel again something of the judgment of God upon the nation. But the people in this day then, who is this writer then writing to? Here he is writing maybe in AD 60 to 65 or maybe a little bit after that. And the circumstances were that you'll know that the day of Pentecost was around AD 33. So we've had about 30 years or thereabouts of Christian testimony. You've had one or two martyrs. Stephen has been martyred. James was martyred. And possibly even at the writing of this epistle, Peter might have been martyred. And if you take it that Paul wasn't the writer, then maybe even Paul was martyred at this particular point. But certainly there was a great persecution now against the Christian church. The people that he's writing to, just by the very name Hebrews, were Jews. Jews that had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And they had, by doing so, they had left Judaism, they had associated themselves with the Christians, and by doing that they had faced and suffered tremendous persecution. He'll say in chapter 10, he'll remind them that they had been made a gazing stock, that they had suffered the loss of many things, that they had been reproached and afflicted, and that they had endured a great fight of afflictions. They were facing tremendous persecution for naming the name of Christ. You see, if you had been a young person in those days and you had gone, for instance, and you'd heard the Apostle Peter preaching and you had come home and you'd been full of it and you had said to your parents, do you know what? I have just realized who that man was that our leaders crucified. He really is the Messiah, you know. Peter's been telling us that he saw him risen from the dead and that he's gone back to heaven. And he's not only the Messiah, but you know what? He's the high priest. And probably by the time they'd got to that, the door would have been opened. And you would have been shown it. And your parents would have said, I'll never want you back in this place if you call him the Son of God. Do you not realize that's blasphemy? To assume that a man is God, is equal with God, is the Son of God. And to say that there's another high priest, might well say, do you not remember what happened way back in the book of Numbers when a certain fellow by the name of Korah decided he wanted to be high priest one day, and he got a band of another 250 cohorts with him, and they decided they would get rid of Aaron and they would just take on the priesthood themselves. Do you remember what God did to them? The ground opened and they were swallowed in judgment. You see, it was a very serious thing. Now, can you see now what's at stake for this person? This young fella is he's showing the door. And into his mind he begins to, have I got this right? You see, I'm either guilty of blasphemy or I'm going to be guilty of rejecting the Messiah. There was no middle ground. There was no in between. And in their trials and in their persecutions, their faith was being put to the ultimate test. You couldn't sit on the fence. You couldn't just be kind of a believer that came on a Sunday morning and left again and lived however you liked during the week. No, no, no. Every day, every moment, into their minds was coming this question: have I deluded myself? Have I really got this round the right way? If I have made a mistake on this, I am not only just wrong, but I couldn't be even any more wrong. I'm guilty of blasphemy. Now, in that kind of pressure situation, the writer writes to these people, for he's concerned about some of them, that some of them will find the trials and the temptation too great and they'll go back to Judaism. Now, what did that mean? Now, you need to understand this really to get here. There's a lot of warnings in the book of Hebrews, and they're extremely solemn warnings, serious warnings. And they have sometimes stumbled some Christians today. As they read them, they think, maybe I could be saved and then lost. But is that what the writer is saying? No, not at all. What he's really saying is this: if somebody in that position, and over time had weighed up in their mind now, is he really the Son of God? Is he really high priest? Or were our leaders right in crucifying him? You see, that's the black and white decision they had to come to. Now, if they went back to Judaism and went back to the priesthood and went back to the temple and went back to all those sacrifices, they were effectively saying, we agree with what our leaders did 30 years ago. And they tread underfoot the Son of God. Now, that's what it says in chapter 10. Now, the question is, could those people be saved? Well, I take it really what the writer is saying is this: the fact that they went back and would go back would show that they were never genuinely saved to start with. Now, let me show you that from chapter 3. I think this is important just to get the setting. Now, look what he says. He's been contrasting Christ with Moses, and in verse 6 he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Now, notice this: if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now come down, look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, brethren and sisters, there's no other way of reading those words if than just in the very clear sense. It's not the word since. It really is if. If we hold fast, then we're genuine. If we go on, we're genuine. You know, we live in a day when people make a profession and sign a card and they say, well, that's it, I'm settled for heaven. That's nothing like what the Bible says, is it? That's not salvation. That's not genuine. You can't call someone a believer if they don't believe, do you? It doesn't make any sense. So if you were asking that young fellow as he's going out the door, sir, do you believe? Well, his actions and his life would prove whether he believed or not. If he went back to Judaism, he was really saying, in a sense, I don't believe. Now, what's the difference between a backslider and one of these fellows? Well, a backslider, you know, they might well get into sin, but if you ask him, do you still believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They likely say something like this: you know, my life's a wreck. I've got away from the Lord, but I still believe. Now, I suppose if they stayed in that condition for a long time, you might have reason to doubt whether or not they really were genuine. But you see, the matter at stake in this was this: did they believe or not that Jesus was the Son of God and was the high priest? So with that at stake then, the question was this: their faith now was going to be put to the test. You might ask the question, well, sure, that was back in those days and that was unique and we don't have a temple and we're not faced with those kinds of questions. And I have read some commentators and they say, well, it was really so unique that it doesn't bear any resemblance to today. But I do have a trouble believing that for this reason. I would think if you asked young people today, they would say every day that they go into college or university, they are faced with this same question. Do I really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Or am I deluded? The world says I'm deluded. And you are faced with this crisis, this trial of faith. Do I really believe it's true or not? You see, I think the conditions aren't too dissimilar, you know. And in fact, I think the persecution will get stronger and stronger in the days in which we live if the Lord doesn't come. So then with that in mind then, realizing this, that our faith has to be put to the test, why does it need to be put to the test? Well, not only that we might know it's genuine, but if you allow me to say that God will know that it's genuine. Now you say to me, sure, God does know, and he does in a sense, but he does delight to see by experience that it's genuine. Let me give you an example. Here's Abraham. And you imagine, if I could, a little conversation here. And Abraham's leaving Ur of Chaldees. And God says to Abraham, are you trusting me more than all the riches of Ur of Chaldees? Well, he says, sure, Lord. Look, I'm willing to leave it all behind. Well, that's good, Abraham. And then he goes a little longer in journey in his life, and he says, are you trusting me more than your family, more than Lot? Oh, yes, Lord, I'm willing, I'll trust you entirely. Will you leave Lot behind then? And he does that. A day comes when God says to him, leave Hagar and Ishmael behind. And he does that. Until Genesis 22. And he might say to Abraham, he's been 25 years on the pathway now. Are you trusting me entirely and only in me? Oh, Lord, certainly. Look, I've left all these things behind. I've proved. Well, then, on your own confession, give me Isaac. Brethren and sisters, I'm sure you know by experience that God puts our faith and our profession to the test, and that so often in life the tests get harder and harder with years. But do you remember what God said? When Isaac was on the altar, he said to him, now I know that thou fearest me. You see, God delighted to prove and to show and to find out by experience that what Abraham professed was genuine. And that's what God will do with you and I. At times, our faith, our profession, will be put to the test to show that it's genuine. And that's what these people here were facing. Now, in light of that then, And trying now, you've grasped something of the crisis that these people were facing. What could the writer tell them? What did they need to know that would encourage them to go on and to not let slip the word that they had heard? Well, they needed to be reminded, as he says in this, in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice what he says. Let us hold fast our profession. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, up until this point, the writer has shown these people that Christ is superior, first of all, to the prophets in the first three verses of chapter 1. He says, you know, when the days gone past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but he's spoken unto us now in his Son. And then he's shown that he's greater than angels. And then he's shown that, well, really, in a sense, he was greater than Adam. And he was greater than Moses. And he was greater than Joshua in chapter 4. And now he's going to show this, that he's greater than Aaron. You see, there is, I think, a little bit of a progression there. God spoke through these men, the prophets, in days gone by. But then an Israelite would have said, well, do you know what? We got given the law through the mediation of angels, you know. Wow, that would have been something. You see, if you had left that room that day from your house and you'd met somebody else, the rabbi walking down, he might have said to you, what kind of a history do you have? Do you not know the history you're leaving behind? We had prophets that God spoke through. We had a law that was given to Moses through the mediation of angels. We had a man like Moses that led us. We had a man like Joshua that was brought us into the land of Canaan and all those mighty victories. And best of all, he would have said, we had a man like Aaron who went into the very presence of God on the behalf of his people and mediated their cause in the presence of a holy God. What do you have that could equate to anything like that? Now you see, that's what this young fellow needed to know. And that's what the writer's trying to get at. He starts off by showing this in chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. Then he proves his true humanity in chapter 2. He was a partaker of flesh and blood. And now he shows that he can give a rest, a salvation rest, far greater than anything Joshua was able to achieve. But now he's going to come to this man, Aaron. And he's going to say, listen, we have a high priest who far exceeds anything Aaron could have ever done. Look at the first thing he says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. You know, in the Jews' mind, they would have revered that day, the great day of atonement. Once a year, the whole nation gathered. They confessed their sin. And the priest, you know, there was the two goats, a scapegoat. And then there was the goat that was taken and slain. And what did the high priest do? He didn't just stop at the altar, you know. He passed through the courts. He passed into the holy place. And eventually he passed right into the holiest of all with the blood. Says the writer here, we have a great high priest. And where has he gone? He has passed into the heavens. But I think there may be something more than just passed into the heavens. Or rather passed, it says here, sorry, that has passed into the heavens. But it can actually be defined this way. He has passed through the heavens. Where is Satan reigning? He's the prince of the power of the air. When our blessed Lord rose from the dead, he passed through the heavens, through the realm of Satan's reign, greater than anything Aaron could have ever done. And he passed into the very presence of God, and he's there at God's right hand. But then he says this, look at who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, well, that was really what he was dealing with in chapter 2, his true humanity. And the Son of God, that was what he was dealing with to prove in chapter 1. And he's brought these two things together. And he's, because, you know, this rabbi would have said, well, tell me something, what's your high priest like? Or he would have said, I'll tell you something about my high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Suppose you got a letter in the post, or I might get a letter. Unlikely to be me because I'm Australian. But if you got a letter from the Queen inviting you up to Buckingham Palace for afternoon tea, you might be very keen just to get hold of somebody, wouldn't you, that had actually been in the presence of the Queen before and knew how you had to arrange your knives and forks and just when you were to bow. And you see, as an Australian, I think all our chances were blown when our Prime Minister went there and put his arm around the Queen. He obviously didn't quite understand that you don't do those sort of things. But nevertheless, I may well get my British citizenship yet, and that might get me a chance to get into Buckingham Palace. But, you know, you'd be glad, wouldn't you, to find someone. Imagine you arrive at the gates of Buckingham Palace. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see a man come out and take you by the hand and say, listen, I understand all about your fears. And I understand all about, you know, you're worried and you don't know which way to go. And you just follow me. I've been in there. And I know what it's like. And I've come out. And I've come to take you in. Brethren and sisters, you see what our high priest has done. He's the Son of God. Or he knows better than anybody else what the holiness of God is like. He knows what those courts are like. But he's Jesus. He came down. He knows what you and I are like. And he's able to take us by the hand, if you like, and bring us right in to the very presence of God, because he's Jesus, the Son of God. Can you imagine if it was your first day on the job as a priest? I don't know how you would feel. You know, you've been watching that calendar click by, and eventually your birthday's come up, and it's time for you to go up to the tabernacle. You get up to those gates, up to the door there of the tabernacle. As you get there, your palms get a little sweaty. And you begin to think, Lord, I'm likely to make a mess of this. I'll probably tread on one of the toes of those old priests around the altar or something. Or if I ever get into that, into the holy place, I'll probably knock the showbread off. And I'll probably just make a... Lord, I could never serve you. You ever felt like that when you've come to bring service for God? And felt like the task is too great for you? And given the holiness of God and what God is like, you feel, Lord, I would only make a mess of anything I put my hand to. Again, it would have been great if you'd seen the high priest come, wouldn't you? And he had taken you by the hand and said, listen, I'll show you what it means to bring an acceptable sacrifice to God and to show you, to teach you about what God requires. You see, those sacrifices, they were extremely, well, I was going to say pernickety, but you know what I mean. You know, if you were going to bring a sacrifice to God, you've only got to read through Leviticus to understand that it had to be done in a certain way, and everything was very precise. And you were, might well have been like this person, it says in verse 2. You might be ignorant. You see, it says of this high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant? And you might well have been a little ignorant as to exactly what that law required. So what did you need? You needed a high priest who could teach you what the law demanded, what God required, what would satisfy him, what would be acceptable to him. We have a high priest like that. And I think of that upper room ministry. And he taught his disciples what acceptable sacrifice would be. More than that, when they followed him to Gethsemane, they saw what acceptable sacrifice was. And those that saw him on the cross understood then what God required from devotion and sacrifice. Brethren and sisters, the role of the high priest was twofold, I suppose. He had to try to explain to the people exactly what the character of God was like, whom they had been brought out of Egypt to serve and to worship. That was his task. He knew the law backwards. He should have done. And he had to tell them exactly what God required. And then he would sometimes go into the presence of God and act on their behalf. And again, I draw you back to the upper room. Didn't the Lord do that? Didn't he speak first of all to his disciples about what God was like, my Father's house, and so on? And then in John 17, he spoke to his Father about what they were like. You see, that's what our high priest does for us. He would seek, now how does he teach us? You see, that's what that high priest did. He taught them. Well, the Lord would teach us. He says that in John 14 and 16 and so on, in the upper room, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring to our remembrance the things that he had taught them. So through the scriptures and through the indwelling Spirit of God, our high priest teaches us and shows us, not only by what he taught, but what he lived and his own example of what God requires from you and I. So then he says in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I suppose there would have been a temptation, maybe, in some of these people to have said, or maybe it's a temptation in your heart and mine, God doesn't understand what it's like to live down here. And what he demands of me, he doesn't understand. You see, the high priest did understand, didn't he, in the Old Testament. He'd come out of Egypt. He knew what it was like to make bricks. That's why Moses wasn't high priest. Aaron was. Aaron had lived with those slaves in bondage. And he understood their infirmities. So that when this poor fellow chap came with his sacrifice and it wasn't quite exactly right, He didn't come down on him like a ton of bricks. He understood. He had sat where the fellows sat. He knew it wasn't necessarily an easy thing to live a righteous life for God. You see, God even made provision for sins of ignorance, because God knew that the people wouldn't actually understand really what his requirements were like. So he made provision that even in their ignorance, there'd be a sacrifice for them. But he says with regards to the Lord Jesus, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. It's good to know, isn't it, that when you and I face temptation, we have one who faced temptation down here. Now, I'm going to have to try to be clear on this. We would say, as it says here, he was without sin. We would say he could not sin. The impeccability of Christ. But we need to clarify that a little as to what we mean. Let me give you an illustration of that. If you said to me, Scott, could you do the 2 meters in the high jump? I say, well, I couldn't do that. It's not that I don't want to, but it's physically impossible for me to jump 2 meters. Suppose you said to me, would you take candy off that little child there? I would say, I could never do that. It's not that it's physically impossible, but in a sense, it's morally impossible. I just couldn't do it. If you were to say to a stone, get up and fly like that butterfly. If the stone could speak, you'd say, I couldn't do that because it's constitutionally impossible for me to do that. So when you're asking this question, could the Lord sin? You see, it's a little more complicated than you might first imagine. And we would certainly say this, it was morally impossible for him to sin. And in a sense, that just ends the question there and then, because he couldn't sin. He was God, morally impossible for him to sin. And yet at the same time, he wasn't like a stone, was he? In a sense, those temptations were real, and he felt them more than a stone would feel them. Now, that's about as far as I could go, for if I went any further than that, I would be in danger, probably, of making some kind of error. But just to say this, of course, it was morally impossible for him to sin. And yet there was a sense in which he felt the temptations, and the temptations that came were real. He says then in verses 1 to 3 then, he's going to answer this question that might well have come from this rabbi that passed this young fellow down the street. And the rabbi might say to him, now listen, who ordained your high priest? You see, he would say, you can't just wake up one morning and decide you're going to be high priest, can you? You know, he says, that's what happened with Korah. He decided he wanted to be high priest, and we saw what happened to him. So then, who ordained this high priest? And when was he ordained? And when did he enter into his ministry? Now, what does he say then about this high priest? Well, he says, listen, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And then he says in verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So what is he saying? Well, he says, look, no man took this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So the writer of the Hebrews agrees with the rabbi. You couldn't just ordain yourself as high priest. No. No, he says, no, I completely agree. You had to be ordained by God, as was Aaron. Now look what he says in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. You see what he's saying? He's saying, no, the Lord didn't just decide he would become high priest all by himself. He didn't glorify himself to be made a high priest. What does he say? But he that said unto him, you see, he's saying God ordained him. The Father said unto him, thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. As he has said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In both of those references, Psalm 2 And Psalm 110, it is the Father addressing the Son. And he is, if you like, ordaining him. He is giving him the right to be high priest. So the writer to the Hebrews says, I completely agree with the rabbi. He didn't ordain himself. He was ordained by God. Now, when was he ordained? Well, the reference in Psalm 2, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, has caused a great deal of controversy over the time. They used to talk about the eternal generation of Christ. Now, I suppose what they meant by that was this, that he was always the Son of God, and we believe that. The eternal sonship of Christ. The Bible seems to make it clear to me the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He didn't just become the Son when he came to earth. He was the eternal Son. But then what is this Psalm 2 referring to when it says, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee? Well, some people say, well, that was at the incarnation. In this sense, that it was God declaring, Thou art my Son. And then some suggest it was at his baptism when the heavens opened and God declared, in a sense, Thou art my Son. And then if you read in the book of the Acts, Paul seems to link it with the resurrection and the ascension. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Because the background of Psalm 2 is, you remember, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. And they've set themselves against the Lord and against his anointer or against his Christ. And when you come to Acts chapter 4, the disciples there, they say, oh, we understand that psalm now. There he was, Pontius Pilate and Herod and our leaders. And they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So in a sense, they saw that partly fulfilled at least in those Gentiles and in their own leaders, setting themselves against the Lord, and that he laughed at them. And then Paul quotes the same thing in Acts chapter 13. Now, I've actually gone all the way around and I haven't told you what I think. Perhaps there is a sense in which, at each of these occasions, God made a public declaration to the world, this is my son. He did it in a sense at his incarnation. He did it at his baptism. He did it when he raised him from the dead. He declared to the world, in raising Christ from the dead, that's what he says in Romans chapter 1. He was risen, he was raised by the power of God. You see, in God declared by raising his son from the dead that he wasn't an imposter, that he really was his son. And there was a sense of, well, as when he entered into heaven. And I think maybe this is really the context of this chapter. He was declared then as well, that this was really fulfilled. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Why? Because in Psalm 2, he says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In Psalm 110, you remember how it starts? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool of thy feet. You see, the context of both of those psalms is this. A king sitting on a throne. So I would take it then, having gone and I was going to say hedged my bets, but we don't do that. But you see, in a sense in which they're all true. But I think in particular in this chapter, he's thinking about his ascension. Do you remember, you would say, when was he ordained? Well, you remember how the high priest was ordained, don't you, in the Old Testament? There was a tremendous ceremony and a lot of washings and all these kinds of things. You say, was there anything like that for Christ? Well, I would take it, you know, when he went out and he took his disciples with him, just before he went back to heaven, you remember he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And then where did they see him go? Well, they saw him pass, really, through the heavens. And he went to go right in to the holiest of all and to appear on their behalf. You see, in that sense, he was ordained by God, a public declaration and demonstration to all around that this one whom the world crucified, he is sat now at his right hand and he is the high priest. But then you'll see what he says. I'm going to leave really the reference to Melchizedek. We're going to come into that in chapter 7 tomorrow. But notice what it says in verse 7 then. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see, this rabbi might well have said to him, said to this young fellow, our high priest had a tremendous training ground. He was well-versed and well-schooled. And tell me, what are the qualifications? What are the credentials of your high priest? You see, it's good to have the best, isn't it? Good to go to the top man. Good to go to the one with the best credentials. Listen to his credentials to be a high priest. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I'm going to close with this. We may come back, deal with it a little bit tomorrow afternoon. But just to say this about verse 8. Though he were a son. Now, to a degree, you and I are all sons of God, right? And if that's what it was talking about, it wouldn't be peculiar, would it? Because we learn obedience by the things which we suffer. I have a daughter who's 3. She is very slowly learning obedience by the things which she suffered. If she'd only taken after her father, she would have been a lot better off, you know. I have a feeling there's quite a bit of her dad in her. But nevertheless, you see, that can't be what it's talking about the Lord, is it? And to a degree, you and I in the school of God, we learn obedience by the things which we suffer. But that's not what it must mean about him. In fact, really what he's saying was this, though he were son, though he was divine, this startling thing is this, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What does it mean? Well, it can't mean then that there was in some kind of sense he needed to learn to obey because there was some deficiency in his character. Not at all. Somebody translated it like this. Though he were son, yet learned he by experience what it meant to obey by the things which he suffered. You see, in eternity past, there was never a need for him to obey. It wasn't that he became anything less than God when he came, but he took on him the nature of the form of a servant. He willingly took the place of a servant and therefore became obedient. He placed himself in this position of a servant, which he had never known before. So now down here, he was learning something new. If I could put it this way, another one translated it this way. He learned what it cost to obey by the things which he suffered. Brethren and sisters, I think this is thrilling. Here were these young folk in these days. And it cost them everything to trust Christ. And they might well have felt in their heart, Lord, what you're asking is too great. You don't understand the cost of obedience. And what the writer is saying is this. Brethren and sisters, we have a high priest who knows what it costs to obey. And that's what he said in verse 7. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. In the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he learn what it cost to obey? At Calvary, didn't he learn what it cost to obey? Brethren and sisters, God might be asking you to do something and putting your faith to a test and a trial that you can barely bear. Remember this, we have our great high priest who learned down here the ultimate cost of obedience. Can you see now why these people needed to get a grasp of this truth? You see, they had someone now. And here in their devotion now, they might say, well, Lord, I would love to live my life for Christ. But how do I do it? You see, devotion isn't everything, is it? It goes a long way, but it's not everything. I was out shopping today with my daughter. Well, I wasn't shopping, actually. I very quickly went into Clark's shoe shop and tried to get out as quickly as I could before we got kicked out. Mainly because of her, of course, not me. But in passing the lady's shoes, she says, Daddy, those shoes are lovely. Beautiful. Mummy would love them. I thought, no, I don't understand women's taste too well. But I had a fair idea that that would not please Elaine well. You see, there was a sense of devotion in her, wasn't there? But she just didn't quite understand what would please her mother. She needed someone just to, you know, steer her away from there. We'll go and look at something else for Mummy. Brethren and sisters, we have a high priest who knows exactly what God requires from devotion from our lives, and he's shown us about what it costs to obey. May God help us to avail ourselves of the great ministry of our great high priest. May God bless his word. Amen.